Turn with me again this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. If you would like to start reading again at verse 17, and we'll read through verse 27. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Let's read that verse again. Because the emphasis is, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. And Father, again, we ask for your help as speaker, Father, as hearer, that you would be pleased to grant us the presence and the moving of your Spirit to again open each and every one of our hearts, to give our eyes a clearer vision, Father, giving our minds a greater comprehension of who Jesus Christ is and of who we are by grace in Christ, to the glory and to the honor and to the praise of your name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask these things. Amen. Today we're going to look at the second piece of clothing that the new man in Christ wears. This second piece of clothing, again, we kind of have the picture of going to the Christian's closet and putting on the garment, the clothing of one who by grace has been placed in Christ. This putting on and basically describes what has happened to us, what we have put on and what we are putting on, as we grow in our understanding of the gospel of Christ, as we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and who we are in Christ, who we are in this gospel, who we are as the people of God, who we are as the family of God, who we are as the church, the body of Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul writes, again beginning at verse 15, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." That's verses 17 through 19 in Ephesians 4. "The futility of the mind, the darkened understanding, the hardness of heart, the ignorance of the life of God, the callousness." It's that veil, that blindness. "But whenever a person turns to the Lord," and we know that a person turns by the sovereign free grace of God. Nobody turns themselves. Nobody creates themselves. Nobody causes themselves to be born again or be born anew. It is the fact that we have been conceived from heaven. God does a work. God places life in our hearts. "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away so that we see Christ, we hear Christ, we learn Christ. But we all," verse 17, "now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit," or by the Spirit, or through the Spirit. This is what the Christian life is. It is having seen Christ in His glory and being transformed by that vision, being changed. And that's what Paul is describing. He's reminding the church at Ephesus, and he's reminding the churches in the surrounding areas, as we saw this morning in the Sunday school class, the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae and the church at Laodicea, that this letter would have been a circular letter. It would have been transferred and taken to all these different churches and read to the people of God. To every church that was formed by the preaching of the gospel. To every church and every group of people that were brought together by the message of the gospel. Not brought together by denominational ties. Not brought together by family histories or family ties. The church that was brought together because eyes had been opened and ears had been opened to see the glory of Christ and to see our need of a Savior, and are bowing the knee before the Lord. And all of a sudden we are brought together, and we have a new family, and we have new brothers, and we have new sisters, and we have new fathers, and we have new sons, and we have new daughters in the body of Christ. That's what's taking place here. And that's what's taking place to every one of us if we are in Christ. We've been placed in the body of Christ. So Paul is reminding the church at Ephesus. He's reminding the church in the surrounding areas. He's reminding the church everywhere that is formed by the gospel. This is what you're to be like. This is what you're to be to one another. This is how you're to live in light of the gospel. Not just on Sunday mornings, not just at times. This is now who you are as being brought into the new creation. Here's your wardrobe. Here's who you are. Here's what you do every morning when you go to the closet and you're getting dressed. This is what you pull out of your closet. Again, this is who you are. This is how you're to think. And this is how you are to act. Behavior, what we do in every aspect of our lives, flows from how we think A bazillion times a day, we make decisions. We make choices. And at the moment of decision, the behavior, the act follows our thinking. How many times have you looked back or you've had somebody say, "What were you thinking? What were you thinking?" Or how many times did you make the mistake growing up when you got in trouble and you tell someone, "I didn't think it was..." Yeah, you're right. You didn't think. What we do flows from what we think. And what we think is determined by who we are. Either in Christ or in Adam. In self. Now what's taking place here, and we really can't take the time to develop it and to spend a lot of time on it this morning. But what Paul is describing here is what life is like in the new covenant. What life is like now that the new covenant has come and the new covenant has been inaugurated based upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ is now the first man to live in the new creation. He is the first man in the new creation. This work of the Lord God reclaiming and restoring all of creation in Himself in the last Adam, because the first Adam failed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all of the other pictures and types, all the other covenant representatives from Genesis all the way through David, the promised king, they all failed. But then a Messiah, a Christ, a Lord was born. We're going to celebrate that birth in a few weeks. God Himself became incarnate to be the last Adam, to be the fully human, fully God partner with a holy God in this new covenant. And He was perfectly obedient even unto the death of the cross. And God demonstrated His acceptance of that work for His people in the resurrection. And that's why the message of the early church was about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the point that I just want to kind of vaguely place in your head is that what we see happening here is informed what happened at Mount Sinai. Whenever God, through the power of His arm, through the instrument of Moses, sent Moses into the land of Egypt and delivered a people, His people, out of slavery, out of bondage, in their helplessness, in their weakness. God went down and delivered these people and demonstrated His power over all the gods of Egypt through the 10 plagues, demonstrated His power over Pharaoh, the most powerful force and person in the world. And God goes in and delivers His people out of that situation and brings them immediately to Himself on Mount Sinai. And He enters into this covenant with them, with the nation of Israel. And He gives them how they are to live. He gives them the 10 commandments. Those first four in their relationship to God, the last six in their relationship to one another, saying, "Because I delivered you, because I brought to you myself, this is who you're to be. This is how you're to demonstrate my power in delivering you out of the bondage of Egypt, my power over Pharaoh. This is how you are to live. This is what you're to be." And in a real sense, this is what we see Paul doing now in the new covenant. because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of deliverance now, not from physical slavery, but from spiritual slavery. Not from being a slave to the world, but being a slave to Satan and being under his power and his control. You have been brought out. You have been redeemed. You've been delivered from that old man in Adam, and you have been made this new man in Christ. And this is how you this is how you're to live. This is how you're to demonstrate this. This is what you're to put on. In a certain sense, you could see what's happening here, beginning at verse 25 in Ephesians 4, as being the Ten Commandments of the New Covenant. And I can hear someone thinking, idiot, there's only six. But there are six. Where's the first four? The first four commandments in the Ten Commandments in that old covenant relationship of God's people to Him through the nation of Israel. The first four commandments dealt with what? The nation's relationship to God. You'll have no other gods before me. You'll make unto yourself no graven images. You will not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. You will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Relationship to God. In the new covenant, how is that answered? How is our relationship to God answered? Go back and look very carefully, beginning at verse 20. Verse 17 through 19, who we are in the spiritual slavery and bondage to Satan. Verse 20 says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, the futility of your mind, the hardness of heart, the ignorance of the life of God, you have laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance to the greediness of the deceit, and you've been renewed in the spirit of your mind. The Holy Spirit has come now and revealed Christ and come to dwell within us, revealing Christ and His Word. We don't need those first four commandments. The first four commandments, our relationship to God, is demonstrated in the reality of our beholding the glory of Christ and being transformed to that glory. The more we see and understand the gospel, the more we seek Him. The last six commandments in the Ten Commandments deal with relationship to one another as a covenant people. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt honor thy mother and thy father. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And this is what we see Paul doing in the six commands that he's going to give us here. It's like Paul is following that form. And again, the people go, wait a minute. Here is now how we're to relate to one another. Boy, that's really what's happening in this section. But we got to go on and look at the second piece of clothing this morning. But look again at verse 25, just what we looked at last week when he says, therefore, based upon what he's just said, based upon having learned Christ, based upon having heard Christ, based upon having been taught in Christ, based upon the truth that is in Jesus. Therefore, because you've laid aside the lust of the lie, deceit, because you have been created, verse 24, in righteousness and in holiness, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. And we looked at that last week. This is what you are to be. This is what you are to do in Christ, and because you're no longer in Adam. You've left the lie. It's not just abstractly, generally not speaking falsehood as we saw. You've laid aside the lie of Satan in the garden to Adam, that your life can be fulfilled and your life can be happy and your life can be lived in yourself. You don't need the revelation of God. You don't need the relationship with God. You don't need to view your life as His co-ruler over all of creation. You can do it yourself. We've been delivered from that way of thinking. We've been brought into the truth that is in Jesus, that Christ is now my life. He's all I have. And I'm to live for Him. I'm to live to serve Him. This is who I now am in the body of Christ as His new covenant people in relationship to one another. I am to lay aside all falsehood, speaking the truth with one another, with his neighbor. And the theological implication and reason is we are all members of one another. We've all been made the body of Christ because of the resurrection. So now look at verse 26. Boy, that was quick, and that was full, and that was speedy, and maybe your head is spinning. But we will continue to reinforce that. But there's something so important and so powerful here in understanding that what we have is this new covenant revelation that has been brought to pass in Christ. Look at verse 26. The second piece of clothing. The command to be angry. Be angry. I hope you're not thinking, oh boy. Be angry. And yet, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. What we have here is an echo of Psalm 4. If you want to turn there, again, your translation might have the capital block letters that shows it's a quote from Old Testament Scripture. It's a quote from Psalm 4, if you turn back there. And you read Psalm 4. David says, tremble and do not sin. So it's at least an echo. It's a quote from that psalm. But Psalm 4 says, tremble. But again, if you look in the marginal note, it's the picture of trembling because you're angry. Have you ever gotten so angry that you just shake? You tremble. Have you ever gotten so angry that you just kind of forget what you've done? You can't remember what you've done. I did it once in a football game and got thrown out. Tremble. Be angry, yet do not sin. What verse 26 is telling us is that we must recognize that there is such a thing as Christian anger. That we are commanded to be angry. We live in a day where there is so little real Christian anger. Little Christian anger isn't felt, it isn't experienced, it's not expressed. And by so doing, we are in actuality denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we are doing damage to ourselves, and we're doing damage to the church, and we're actually tacitly encouraging the spread of evil. We are silent when Christ is insulted. We are silent when the gospel is maligned, and the gospel is disordered, and the gospel is just trampled under feet. When the church, and when the body of Christ, and when brothers and sisters in Christ are maligned, where's the anger? Where's the passion? The Bible clearly teaches that there's two kinds of anger. There is a righteous anger, and there's an unrighteous anger. If you look at verse 31, anger is clearly one of the things that's to be taken off and put away. Look in verse 31 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. So there is an anger that is wrong, and there's an anger that is unrighteous. There is an anger, and basically it's pretty simple to see what this anger is. It's an anger that flows from eyes on myself. It's an anger that flows because I'm being mistreated and I'm being wronged. It's an anger that's viewed from what's happening to me. Or it may be an anger that's what's happening to my loved one. It's an anger that flows what's happening in the world. And it's an anger that's viewed apart from the sovereign, reigning Lord Jesus Christ and my being hidden in Christ and in His people. It's a self-focused anger. But we know that there is a righteous anger. Look in 5, verse 6. Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes, the anger of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There is an anger that's demonstrated in the righteousness of God. There is an anger that was demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me to Mark chapter 3. Look at Mark chapter 3. Speaking of the Lord Jesus in verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. We think of the Lord Jesus as He goes into the temple and He makes that whip and He turns over the table and He drives out the money changer. There is an anger, a righteous indignation that is demonstrated both by God, our Father, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an anger that's to be a part of the life of every child of God. There is a good and true anger which God's people who have learned Christ, who have heard Christ, who have been made a part of this new covenant people of God are to put on. To put on daily. It is a piece of the clothing that's in the wardrobe of the believer. We need to put it on, and we need to put it on, and we need to put it on because we've been set apart to be conformed to the very image of Christ. We need an anger at disobedience. We need an anger at the compromise of the gospel. We need an anger, first of all, within ourselves. We need to be angry with ourselves because of our disobedience and because of our compromise and because of our just failure to demonstrate within the body of Christ the reality of the gospel to be this new people. There needs to be this anger that drives us back to the cross, that drives us to the gospel, that takes us to Christ. An anger that says, no, that's not me. That's not who I am. That's not who I've been made in Christ. That's not how I'm going to think. That's not how I'm going to behave. It is a righteous anger in light of the gospel. It's an anger that is indignant towards idolatry, not tolerant. It is an anger that is hot, not just apathetic, not just living day to day, not just living trying to go as easy as possible. If evil made Christ angry, if sin made Christ angry, and we've been placed in Christ, then evil ought to produce an anger in us. It ought to produce an intolerance in us. Psalm 119 verse 53 says, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. And for us, it's those who live contrary to the gospel, who forsake Christ, who malign Christ and the gospel. How quick we get angry. How quick we come to the defense. How quick we become heated in defense of our loved ones. In defense of our children. In defense of our family. In defense of our friends. How quick do we come to the defense of the gospel? How quick do we become angry at ourselves and in a world that the gospel is just simply ignored? Note that Paul is introducing this reference to anger. He's giving us this command to be angry in a letter that's devoted to this new society, to this new humanity, to this new people that is defined by love. In this new covenant law of love, this new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You're to love one another. By this the world will you know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. John 13. So in this context of speaking to the people and giving this new covenant law of love, he talks about anger and being angry. This passage that's concerned about unity, this passage that's concerned about harmony within the church. Really? We have a command to be angry? Well, it is not hard to figure out. Because true peace, true unity, progressing in unity, is not the same thing as appeasement. And just caving in and just giving in and being milquetoast. Just kind of giving in and doing your own thing, and you see this in marriage relationships all the time. People just kind of cave in, and they just kind of start doing their own thing, and the unity of a marriage just begins to break down and be separated because there's not a righteous, a good, a gospel-centered anger being demonstrated. A man by the name of E.K. Simpson wrote this, in such a world as this, the truest peacemaker may have to assume the role of peace breaker as a sacred obligation. But it's always a stand for the gospel. It's an anger that's always connected to the gospel. And that brings us to the warning. Be angry. Be angry. Live in light of the gospel, that it produces a Christ-centered, a Christ-honoring heat and zeal in relationship to the gospel. But do not sin. Remember your fallenness. Remember our constant proneness to pride and to vanity and to self. Remember that we live in the now and the not yet. We are being more ever conformed to the image of Christ, but we're not completely there yet. So be careful with anger. Be guarded about anger, because it is so easy to just place self in there and to place vanity in there and to place pride in there. You must have a gospel censor in our lives. There has to be a new man censor in our lives, in our anger. It's like that commercial. There has to be that horn that blows when we go too far. Remember that commercial? The guy is doing all kinds of things and the horn sounds telling him that he's going too far. There has to be that horn, that censor in our lives. And that horn is the family of God. That horn is the work of the Spirit of God in the body of Christ as we encourage one another, as we exhort one another, as we build one another up, as we are connected, as joined to one another. But your anger is destructive to that. If we're wise, we will be, as James says, slow to anger, remembering that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Self-centered, prideful anger does not work righteousness, relationship with others in God. Gospel-centered anger will. So Paul qualifies this command to be angry. Put it on. Put on anger every day. Go to the closet every day. That's your wardrobe. That's what you wear. But there's three things that he says. Three negatives. He's made this positive statement, be angry. Now he gives three negatives and the theological implication and reason in the new covenant. Why? Be angry, but do not sin. This phrase, do not sin, is not an imperative. It is in what's called the middle voice, which is that we voluntarily participate in what God is doing. We don't want to sin. We participate in this not sinning. God, through His Spirit, is working in us and conforming, but we are involved in it. It's not living like, well, God, you just do it. I'm just going to be and think and do whatever I want to do, and I just hope you'll follow around and correct all of it. Be angry, but do not sin. You are involved in not sinning in your anger. Do not deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the midst of righteous indignation. Do not deny the gospel. Do not separate it from the reality of Jesus Christ and His sovereign reign and His lordship. Check our pride. Check for our vanity. Check for our spite. Check for our malice. Check for our animosity. Check for our spirit of revenge and retaliation. Ask ourselves, why am I angry? Is it anger in relationship to the gospel, or is it anger that denies the gospel and that sin? Never allow our anger to be separated from Christ. Secondly, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do you take the Bible literally? Do you interpret it literally? Is Paul saying we're allowed to be angry until sunset? You can be mad all day, but whenever the sun sets, you can't be angry anymore. I know some people who would probably like to move to Alaska, where the sun never sets for a period of time. But then they would move during the time of darkness, where the sun's never up. Of course, that's not what he's saying. And of course, we interpret the Bible literally as it was intended to be interpreted. Paul is warning here. Paul is warning us, and he's warning the body of Christ, and he's warning the new covenant people about the nursing of anger, of allowing anger to smolder like an ember, to allow anger to fester like a cancerous sore, to allow anger to be just like a cancer inside of us that's tolerated and is thought about and is focused upon. Paul is saying, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. When you become honestly aware in your life that my anger is separated from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, my anger is an anger of pride and self. Deal with it. Deal with it. And the only way you deal with it is by coming back to the cross of Calvary, coming back to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, coming back to realizing again who I am in Christ, who I now am in Christ, that now determines my thinking, that now determines my behavior. And this behavior and this anger is not in line with who I am. So I change my thinking and I change my behavior. It's interesting in verse 26 that there's two different words for anger. The first word for anger is one word. The last word for anger is a completely different word. The first word being that what we normally think of anger, that outburst, that heat. The last word is really the word that's more often translated as resentment. As resentment. Don't let your anger turn into resentment. And it will, unless you deal with it. Unless you deal with it in the light of the gospel. Be reconciled. Be reconciled first of all to Christ. Be reconciled to the gospel. And that removes the anger. And then if possible, be reconciled to the other person or the cause or the source of the selfish anger. And then finally, he says the third thing, the third negative is, verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. There's a thin line between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. There's a very thin line. And it's so easy for us to deceive ourselves thinking that our anger is always righteous indignation and we have a right in this. But there's a very thin line, and it's very hard to handle anger responsibly. We need a maturity in Christ. We need a focus upon the gospel. We need a growing in the gospel to to be angry without sin. A maturity to deal with the anger before the sun sets. Because we realize that the devil and his demons are always lurking around angry people. The devil hates joy. And the devil hates peace. And the devil hates unity. The devil hates sacrifice. And the devil hates those who are more concerned about others than themselves. But boy, he loves to hang around people who are angry. Because it provides an opportunity. It provides a place to bring disunity, to bring chaos, to rob of joy, to rob of peace. Particularly within the body of Christ. The devil's goal is to destroy what Christ has accomplished. And we know he can't do it. If our focus is upon Christ, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. He wants to destroy the participation in the gospel. He wants to destroy the demonstration of God's victory over the fallen power through the gospel of Jesus Christ in the body of the church. That's his goal. So he's hanging around angry people looking for an opportunity. And finally, I leave us with this thought. It dawned on me as I was reading this. In the new covenant, who's in control? Who's in control? The command is, and do not give the devil an opportunity or a place, literally. Who's in control? Is the devil? No. Paul is saying, in Christ, in him, in the gospel, we're the ones in control. The devil has no place, no opportunity, no more power than we give him. And we give him power by taking our eyes off of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Taking our eyes off of who we are, how we're to think, and how we're to behave. Let us look to Christ. Let us look to this gospel. Let us remember who we are today. Let us think about who we are today. And let us act as those by the gospel that have been forgiven and made a part of the body of Christ. Let's stand.